This morning, and also this evening, if the Lord wills, I would like to speak to you about from a text in the book of Ephesians, if you'd like to turn there, Ephesians chapter 4. And I'd like to speak to you about the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's quite a lengthy title. The measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Ephesians chapter 4, reading verses 13 through to 16. Would you all please be up standing as I read this passage to you? I'd like to just back up a little bit to give you the context, so I'd like to read from verse 7. But unto every one of us is given grace, according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Thank you. You may be seated. This morning I'd like to talk to you about church unity. Church unity. And as biblical Christians, that is, Christians who take the Bible seriously, we need to hold carefully the tension between unity and also the doctrine of separation. It's important as Christians that we separate from error. And it's important for us to know what it is that truly unifies people. On what basis can Christians have unity together? There are many Christians who are trying to have unity on the wrong basis, trying to have unity on the basis of tolerance and not upon truth. Truth is the only basis for unity according to the Bible. That means we are going to be agreed upon the truth, what the Bible says. Now, if we have a look at the exact passage that we're dealing with today, we're going to be dealing with verses 13 through to 16. So the first half I'm preaching this morning, and Lord willing, the second half tonight. But we're going to be talking about reaching maturity as Christians. We are to become like Christ together, not just individually, but together. And that's one of the great themes of this book of Ephesians, growing together to become like Christ. I think it was Tozer who said that there's no such thing as a hermit Christian, although there are Christians who don't attend church. I do believe that there are. They are not functioning normally or healthily. They cannot really grow to maturity if they are not attending church faithfully. So how do we grow together? How do we grow together to maturity? Let me just, before I explain to you how, let's think about exactly what it means to grow together in maturity. Well, it's going to be on the basis of truth. We're going to be looking at that a little later. It's going to be based on the objective truth of God's word. But if you have a look at the end of chapter 1, you don't have to look there, but I'm just going to give you an idea what's there. The Apostle Paul was praying for the Ephesians. Now, the Apostle Paul was locked up in prison in Rome at this stage. But he was still sending out letters to people, and God was using him mightily, and he was praying for people as well. He was a prayer warrior. And at the latter half of chapter 1, he tells the Ephesian believers that I'm praying for you that you would understand how great God's power is. Specifically, the power that was demonstrated in raising Christ from the dead. Okay, well, what's the practical application of this? It takes power to love one another. It takes a lot of power to do that. And so, following on from that, towards the end of chapter 3, if you have a look at verse 14 there, he says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ." Skip to verse 16. "That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man." Why? "That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith." How? That ye being rooted and grounded in love." That's the objective. God wants us to love one another. And it's going to take faith. It's going to take hard work. Verse 18, "that you might be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ." God wants us to understand the dimensions of God's love. Specifically, Christ's love. Why? What relevance does that have to us loving one another? How does it practically help us to love one another? Okay, we'll talk about that. But hold on a second. "And to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge." That means you cannot comprehend it. Even if you try to comprehend the dimensions of Christ's love, you cannot. It surpasses knowledge and understanding. But you still must try. "That you might be filled with all the fullness of God." So the more we understand the dimensions of Christ's love, the fuller we will be, in a sense, of the glory of God. The fuller we will be. Is this possible? Is it possible to understand more of the love of God? "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us." It is possible, isn't it? "Unto him be glory in the church." That's how God is going to be glorified. When we collectively as believers come to understand Christ's love for us. I'm not talking about unsaved people, I'm talking about believers coming to understand Christ's love for us. "Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." Okay, let me skip back now to verse 17. "That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith." You know, there's little things that God, little tests that God brings up in our lives every day. Little comments that get thrown at you by a family member. A little test to see how you're going to respond. A need that somebody might have, one of your children perhaps, or maybe it's a sibling. Maybe they might need your help. Or maybe you're cross with them, but you know that they need a word of encouragement. It takes a lot of grit and determination to reach out and show love at those times. It's difficult to do. So that's why in verse 17 it's expressed as Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith. Okay, what that means is that if you know how God wants you to encourage somebody or help somebody or how he wants you to speak to somebody, something encouraging you can do for somebody, even when you don't feel like it, you step out and do it anyway, believing that God will give you the strength to do it. That's letting Christ dwell in your heart by faith. You don't have to feel like you can do it. You don't have to feel the ability. That's a false Christianity, to think that you need to feel power before you can do something. You step out and do it anyway, and God gives you the power as you go. That's letting Christ dwell in your heart by faith. It takes power to love. That's why he talks about love in such a way. Love is not easy. That's why we find it difficult to attain to, because we fail to believe that God will give us the strength just to do the little everyday things, just like speaking a word of kindness to somebody when we're irritated at them, or doing something, or sacrificing our own time even. For instance, my little daughter, and I'm sure all of you parents could relate to this, I'll be studying away on a sermon in my study. I'll be preparing a sermon. And to me, that's very important work, preparing sermons. And my little daughter might come in there and say, "Can we go to the park?" And the park's just over the road. And deep down, I feel that the Lord is tapping upon my heart and saying, "You need to take your little daughter to the park." But there I am thinking to myself, well, I've still got a lot of my sermon to write and I don't know where I'm going to fit it in. I don't know how I'm going to do it. But deep down I know the Lord is saying, "You need to do it anyway, James. You need to do it anyway." And I think to myself, but look, I've got to be wise about my priorities here. I can't do that. It's not a wise way to spend my time. And so the struggle continues in my heart. Will I believe God or will I do my own thing? That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which surpasseth knowledge. It only happens when you cooperate with it. It doesn't happen until you do that. Okay, and so going back to our text in chapter 4, I started off in the introduction here by saying that we are to become like Christ. In other words, we're to become loving like Christ. And I've just given you a practical everyday example of how you can cooperate with that. You could think of millions of other examples if you wanted to, or hundreds of other examples. That's how we grow in love. That's how we become filled with the fullness of God. And notice, it doesn't happen by hiding away in a closet somewhere, does it? It doesn't happen just by you locking yourself in your bedroom and reading your Bible and praying. You need to do those things, but that's not the only way that you develop this love. You need to do those things, yes. I don't want to minimise those things. But love for others is developed when you rub shoulders against prickly people, when you come to church and get involved with people that you don't get on well with, when you make the effort to get on with them, when you understand that through them, God is going to teach you love. You know, we understand love when we fellowship with one another. Not just from the Word of God, but we understand it through one another. when we make a mistake and somebody else forgives us, then we comprehend more of Christ's love. We see that's God's love. That can only happen in the context of believers meeting together, being together. And church is exactly what God intended for that reason. Or what for one, that's one of the reasons. It takes power to do that. Yes, you don't have the power to love. You don't. That's why you must obey. And then you're filled with that power. Okay. Verse 13 says, till we all come in the unity of the faith. And so it's just talked about how God's given teachers to the church, men who can speak and teach the word of God. It's just talked about that in verse 11 and 12. And they are to perfect the saints through their teaching, so that the saints can do the work of service to one another, so that they can edify the body of Christ, as the last phrase of verse 12 says. What does edify mean? Build one another up. One lady here mentioned that encouraging one another. And that's exactly what we need to do. We need to build one another up. There is a time for rebuke. There is a time to speak the truth in love to one another. We always need to speak the truth in love. But we ought not to have the objective of tearing one another down with it. It ought to always be with the objective of building one another up. Amen. And so we see that God's given pastors to teach the people so that they can do the service and build one another up in love by the words they speak, by the actions they have towards one another. Now, I want you to notice that it says, till we all come to the unity of the faith. It's not talking about becoming saved. It's talking to saved people here. It's talking about coming to more unity in that faith. But it says, till we all, doesn't it? And also, I want you to notice that word all. And I want you also to notice up in verse 18 of chapter 3, Paul's prayer request is that they may be able to comprehend with all saints. That's what it says, doesn't it? With all saints. That highlights to me the need for saints to be in church, doesn't it? To be in church. How do we comprehend the love of Christ? We comprehend it with all saints. We comprehend it collectively when we meet together. Yes, we comprehend it when we're alone reading our Bible and when we're praying and when we're going through our individual struggles. But we must not leave out the attendance to church and being involved in the local church ministries. That is a very important way in which we are to come to the unity of the faith till we all come. And of the knowledge of the Son of God. So what's the unity of the faith? What is the faith anyway? What's this unity of the faith? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That shows that the word of God is what we need to believe, doesn't it? That's what we need to be agreed upon. The more we meet together, the more we sit under the teaching of God's word, the more unified we will be in that truth. The unity of the faith. Showing that it happens together. It's also described as the knowledge of the Son of God, isn't it? Second Peter 1 verse 8. Could you please just turn there for a moment? Second Peter chapter 1 verse 8. Now we need to be careful. There are many Christians these days, or many professing people who profess to be Christians, who are not following the Lord as they should. And I do believe that it is the will of God that we have the lines drawn between denominations. Not because God wants division, but he does want people to separate from error. And that's why we don't just go out and fellowship with other denominations who do not agree with what the Word of God teaches. That's why we don't just go out and join ecumenical festivals and things like that and join hands with other people who are not agreed on what the Word of God teaches. Because otherwise we give credence to what they are teaching, what they say. And also, it's important to develop deep relationships with Christians. That is done in the local church. That's done in the context of the local church. That's where the deep relationships are meant to be built. That's what God intended. 2 Peter 1 verse 8. For if these things, he's just spoken about all the things we need to add to our faith, virtue and knowledge and temperance, verse 6, and patience and godliness, and verse 7, brotherly kindness and charity, which is love. And then it says, if these things be in you and abound, verse 8, if you are abounding, that is, if you are growing and demonstrating, bringing forth fruit in your Christian life, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the what? In the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a fruitfulness in knowing Christ. That in itself is a fruitfulness. That in itself is satisfying. That's why Paul said in Ephesians that you might be able to comprehend the love of Christ. When you do, and it'll be real, you'll find it satisfying, like eating fruit. It's a fruitful thing to know and understand the Lord Jesus Christ and his character. But if you don't do what he tells you to do in his word and through the preaching of the preacher, the pastor, when he teaches you or when he disciples you, if we don't obey what the word of God teaches us, we will be barren. We'll be like a desert. We'll become like a withered up tree, like a shrub in the desert. And we won't enjoy our personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ because we're not obeying him. We cannot enjoy the Lord Jesus himself unless we obey him. Knowing him is not distinct from obeying him. They're not two separate concepts. They're one and the same. You know him if you obey him. If you obey him, then you get to know him. So knowledge of Jesus Christ, that is, knowing him as a deep friend, as your deepest friend, it's bound up not only with hearing the word of God, not only with understanding the word of God intellectually, but with doing it, isn't it? Be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. People get deceived because they think, I'm attending church, I'm hearing the word of God preached, I'm doing my part by hearing it. But no, that's just the start. We must do it as well, otherwise we become deceived. We become worse, in fact, than we were before we learned. We become blind and we become withered, even as Christians. One may deceive himself by saying that he knows what to do and how to live the Christian life when he does not do it. John 15, verse 14, Jesus said to those standing around him, "Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you." John 14, verse 21, Jesus said, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest or show myself to him." Isn't that interesting? If we keep his commandments, he will show himself to us. He will reveal himself to us. Please go back to Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 19. You know, there is a depth that God intended to be attained in our relationships with one another in the church, which many churches will never experience. They will never experience the true depth of the relationships that God intended them to have with other people and consequently with the Lord Jesus himself. Because of some of the principles that are laid down in the book of Ephesians here, which are being ignored. I trust that this church is a loving church, a church that cares for one another. From what I've seen, that's what I can see here. And so I'm encouraged by that. I'm encouraged by your passion for souls and for seeing people saved. So what I see indicates good to me. But I must be faithful to teach the whole word of God here. And I trust that we can all learn something from it. So have a look at 3 verse 19, chapter 3 verse 19. And to know the love of Christ. Remember we said that knowing cannot be disconnected from doing? Remember we said that? That means you have to love in order to understand love. You have to cooperate with God's love that he wants to show through you in order to understand more of that love. How can we expect him to show us more of it? How can we expect him to fill us with more of himself unless we are being a conduit already? Why would you turn the tap on the hose if the hose nozzle is turned off? Why would you do that? You wouldn't, would you? Because nothing's going to come out. So you have to make sure there's an outlet, make sure there's a flow. There has to be a flowing through. Then you can be filled with all the fullness of God. Do you understand that illustration that I gave to you? Do you think everybody understood that illustration? Is that simple to understand? Should I explain it again? I'll explain it again. Put your hand up if you understood that illustration. Okay, maybe some people didn't. So I'll just explain it again. So you know how on your garden hose, you can switch off the nozzle, can't you? Well, maybe with some of the modern ones, they're different. They're the spray ones. I think they're the most legal ones now anyway. But if it's not on, then you can turn the tap on, but the water won't come out the nozzle, will it? The hose will be connected up. You can turn the tap on, but it's not going to come out the nozzle, is it? No, why not? Because the nozzle's switched off, isn't it? So what do you do? Switch the nozzle on, and then it'll work when you turn the tap on, won't it? Because it'll be able to flow through the nozzle. Incidentally, if the water builds up in the hose, and then you press the trigger, it'll spurt out all at once, won't it? Have you tried that? Who's tried that? Yeah? And so that's important, isn't it? It's important to have that outflow. That corresponds to you doing something, you using the knowledge that you have to do something, stepping out when it's difficult to love somebody by word or an action. When that happens, then God's reservoir of water will just kick in and fill you with his love. But it won't happen until then because it doesn't need to happen. There's no use for it. Till we all come to the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man. This perfect man, this means complete or of full age. This is a mature man, as it were. This at least signifies a degree of spiritual maturity which is to be attained even in this life. Even in this life. How maturity in what sense? in the sense that we know how to love one another. You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that's the love chapter, isn't it? Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I'm nothing. And then it says prophecy will disappear even. And even knowledge will disappear because we only know things partially. But the thing that won't disappear is love. Love is when we know how to love one another, and when we're doing it, that shows that we're mature as a Christian. We can talk about things that we understand about the Bible. We can talk about theological truth, and we need to do that. We need to understand doctrine. That's very important. But that's not the end in itself. The end of the commandment is love out of a pure conscience. That's what the Apostle Paul said to Timothy. That demonstrates true maturity. That shows when a person has grown up in the Lord, or whether they're still a baby in the Lord. And so that's what we need to be aiming for. A sign of immaturity is disunity in a local church. That's a sign of immaturity, isn't it? Proverbs 13 verse 10 says, "Only by pride cometh contention." That's an interesting thought, isn't it? Where you see an argument happening between people, the Bible says only by pride comes that contention. Somebody's proud. Jude 1 verse 3. Hang on a moment. No, I'll skip that one. We'll carry on. And so what's it saying here? It's saying till we all come to this unity, till we all come to this knowledge, verse 13, until we come to this measure of a perfect man, till we come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. There's a maturity that we're to be growing to here. And you know, it's Christ's own maturity. It's his own glory. We are his body, the church. We are his glory. He is our glory. We are his glory. Isn't that a wonderful thing? That's why he wants to fill us, that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. That's why he wants to fill us with his own character. We ought not to rest content with any present attainments. You might think, well, I'm a loving person. I don't argue with people. I don't tell my wife off. I don't yell at my children. Okay, well, maybe you might be doing a little better than me then. But we ought not to stop there. We need to go on unto perfection, as the book of Hebrews tells us. We ought to be striving to reach that high point. We will not reach it until we get to heaven, but we need to try to reach it. Amen. If we stop trying, that means we've stopped truly loving. John 17, verse 11, Jesus prayed for the unity of the church, didn't he? The unity of believers, but he prayed for it on the basis of truth. Sanctify them through thy truth, he said to his Father. He was praying his high priestly prayer. Sanctify them, make them holy, make them more like me through your truth. And then he said, thy word is truth. And so we need to be filled with the word of God by being in church, by reading the word of God, by meditating on it. And when we all are agreed that, yes, this is what the Word of God teaches, we all know what it teaches, then we will find ourselves being welded together more and more in our relationships. We'll actually be able to have some depth to our relationships. We'll actually be able to deal with issues when they crop up between us and not just gloss over them.
Amen.
Verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children. There's an immaturity that we have to leave behind, isn't there? We have to grow up, in a sense. Little children, they argue about silly things, don't they? They argue about stupid things. For instance, I was talking to my daughter, and I was talking to her about a sign or something we could see out the car. And I said to her, what colour is that? And she said, it's pink. And I said, no, it's yellow. Because it really was yellow. But sometimes children like to be stubborn. And she said, it's pink. And I said, no, it's yellow. She said, it's pink. And I said, Evangeline. And she said, it's yellow. They argue about stupid little things. And they do it with one another as well, don't they? When you've got two little minds working like that against one another, you've got chaos. But how does the Lord Jesus see us? We need to put aside little differences.
Amen.
Little differences such as maybe the way we run our schedule during the day. We might have different ways of running our daily schedule. We might even criticise one another about, well, they're not so organised as I am with their finances, or, you know, or they read their Bible at the end of the day instead of the beginning of the day, or maybe they read it in the middle of the day. You know, you should read it at the beginning. Well, ideally, I do think you should read your Bible at the beginning. But hey, some people can't. Some people might be working a night shift until lunchtime. So we have to understand that we don't make rules for one another where the Bible doesn't lay them down, and we don't get caught up with petty little differences which really don't matter, because we can. And something that happens is we get out of sorts with one another. We can get our noses out of joint with one another through an argument. But the worst thing is, and that's okay, because that happens all the time. It happens between my wife and me. We get out of sorts with one another. That's the truth. Does that happen with you too? Who are the other married couples that might happen with here? Are we alone here? Okay, there's not many of you, okay? There's only a few of you. All right, well... well, maybe you've got really good marriages. That's great. But... we argue about... the thing is, when we get our nose out of joint with one another, well, that happens. But then we need to sort it out, don't we?
Amen.
It doesn't matter so much that it happens. Yeah, we need to try to avoid that happening. But do we sort it out afterwards? Or do we just think to ourselves, I'm right, she's wrong. I'm right, she's wrong. She just doesn't see it. She just won't see it. She refuses to see it. Isn't that stupid? And so we fume silently and inwardly until the pot boils down and hardens. And our love hardens and grows cold to those that are closest to us. And then the next day it happens again over something else. And the whole process goes through again and it hardens. Another layer of hardening grows across that heart of love. Until you've got all these layers of hardness building up like enamel, so that you don't have a soft and a tender heart, because you just haven't sorted things out, because you just haven't confessed your side of the issue or apologised or been truthful with the other person and said, you know, you offended me when you did such and such. I was offended by that. And I know sorting things out, being truthful, sorting things out. That's so important, isn't it?
Amen.
And that's what believers in the church need to do with one another. Don't just think to yourself, oh, so-and-so looked at me with a funny look when I walked into church. They looked at me with a funny look. They must have a set against me. But why don't you go and talk to them and say, is there a problem between us? See, does this happen? Does this happen, Brother Eddie? It does happen, doesn't it? It happens in churches. Or what did so-and-so mean when they said that to me? Oh, they must have meant something bad. They must have been trying to put me down. But we never go and try and sort it out with them. That's why we need to actually go to one another. Try to heal those breaches, because they happen all the time. They do happen all the time. That's part of growing together as a church. going back and healing those breaches. We need to be no more children. Children, this word for children in the Greek here literally means not speaking. That's interesting, isn't it? Not speaking. It is the word for a little child, but it can literally mean not speaking. That's the etymological basis for it. It is used of infants, metaphorically of the unsophisticated in mind and trustful in disposition, of believers in an immature condition, impressionable and liable to be imposed upon instead of being in a state of spiritual maturity. Immaturity is always associated with this word for children in the Bible. And that's quite interesting, isn't it? And these children, in verse 14, they stand in contrast to the mature man, which is mentioned in verse 13, which we are to grow to become like, isn't it? In fact, Christ is that mature man, and we are his body, actually, if you really look into it. I haven't had time to go that deeply into it today because I'm trying to get through my notes here without you having to sit there too long. But ministers of the word, that is, pastors, are to preach and teach the truth which will perfect the saints and protect them from false teaching. This is another thing about children. This is another thing about believers who have not yet grown in their love and in their understanding of the word of God, is that they're children. And they tend to be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. If you imagine little boats on the sea and you've got a very choppy sea, lots of waves, big waves, and if they're little boats, they're not going to stand very much of a chance, are they, in such a sea? But if you have one great big ocean liner come over the horizon, he'll just plough through those waves no problem. Why? Because it's a big boat. It's stable. It can handle all of that. God doesn't want us to be like little boats, like little children tossed to and fro. He wants us to grow to the measure of a perfect man, where we understand the truth of God's word and where we can recognize error when people are trying to deceive us.
Amen.
There are many deceivers around today.
Absolutely.
Joyce Meyer is one of them. And who was that other one you were telling me about last night?
Joel Osteen.
Yeah, I've heard of him, but I need to research him. But Joyce Meyer is a popular one with many Christians today. Joyce Meyer likes to avoid speaking about guilt and about hell. And she speaks to everybody as if they are Christians. That is not love. That is not love. It might make people feel better about their guilty conscience. And many people want to feel better because many people are hurting. She pasted on Facebook, God is not mad at you. And instantly she got myriads of replies back from people who wanted to be assured that God was not mad at them. But she just pasted that on there, God is not mad at you, indiscriminately. The Bible says that if a man is not saved, the wrath of God abides on him. God is angry at the unbeliever, but he loves them too. Try to marry those two concepts together. If you can't, it's okay, but that's what the Bible says. And so if you say God is not mad at you, then why is God going to send you to hell if you're not saved? And so this lady, even though she seems to be helping and encouraging many people, is actually not telling them the truth, which they need. Because if people follow her doctrine, they're going to end up in hell. Because she's not warning them about hell. She's not warning them about the need to confess, repent of sin. Is that love? Am I being hard on Joyce Meyer? If I don't tell you this, then I'm not being loving, am I? We have to know the truth so that we don't become like little children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. She says a lot of good things. She does say a lot of good things. But there's a lot of things she doesn't say that she needs to say as well. Now, if I've offended you about Joyce Meyer, I don't want you to harbour it down deeply in your heart and just think to yourself, well, he's a bit bigoted. I'm not going to listen to him. I'm not going to come tonight. Well, I want you to come and talk to me, okay? If that's how you feel about it, because I'm willing to talk it over. I don't hate Joyce Meyer, but I do see that. I don't want people to be deceived and led down the garden path by her teachings, because that would not be love. And so that's why pastors in verse 11 and verse 12 have to teach the saints so that they can be perfected, so that they can do the work of the ministry and build one another up. And verse 13, so that they can grow to the measure of a perfect man. And verse 14, so that they don't be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. It's a pastor's job to warn people about those that lie in wait to deceive. People like Joyce Meyer are sincerely deceived, yes. Sincerely deceived. But they are deceived. Actually, it's impossible to be thoroughly, sincerely deceived. There's always sin involved. When we choose the wrong path, there's sin involved. Who can say, I'm clean, I'm pure, I'm clean from my sin? Who can say that? Our hearts are deceitful. And so we ought not to be ignorant of why is it that these false teachers are rejecting the clear doctrines in the Word of God about repentance and hell. Why is it that they're rejecting it when it's so clear? There must be something wrong. There must be something wrong there. And so we don't want to be like a dog's bone. A dog's bone can be carried here by one dog, and then another dog will dig it up again and chew on it and then carry it over there. And then bury it over there. And then maybe a week later, another dog will come by and pick it up and carry it over here. Carried back and forth, depending on the whim of whoever's teaching you. And you have no power to resist it unless you have a pastor who's faithfully teaching you the Word of God. That's why it's important to be in church, so you know what the Word of God teaches, so you can be instructed in it. Every wind of doctrine. There are cults out there. There are Jehovah's Witnesses who come and knock on your door. There are people who can sow seeds of doubt in your mind. And if you're not grounded in the Word of God, you can become panicky. I've had it happen to me. It drains you of spiritual energy and power. Have you had it happen to you, Brother Child? They say something and you just can't answer it. And you think, well, what do I do? That's the devil. He's attacking you. He's trying to put doubt in your mind about the truth that you've believed. And so you need to fill your mind with the Word of God. You need to become mature and stable, a mature man. Don't remain in this state where you can be tossed to and fro. Every wind of doctrine. There's people also who... I don't know the people in this church, okay? But I know... I'm aware with the situation in our church and what has happened in the past in our church. There's people who come into the life of the church and they hang around for a long time. They hang around for years, in fact. But they never want to commit to taking out church membership. They never want to commit too deeply to becoming involved in church ministries. And secretly they disagree with many things that the pastor teaches about. And they also have some pet theories about what they think is the right way to do things. And they, behind the pastor's back, will talk about those things as well. And they develop relationships with people. The danger is that they develop deep relationships with people. They invite people over to their house often, many times, inviting people over, developing close relationships and deep friendships outside of the church without wanting to become too committed in the church. This is a real danger. And this is how, if pastors allow this to go on and don't warn their people against it, then the, or more specifically, if people are not aware of it and allow themselves to be drawn away by it, they will be influenced by those people. Because those people, they have an issue. They have an issue with the church. But they still want to have influence on others in the church. Be careful. Be careful. Every wind of doctrine, there's internet out there. All you have to do is plunge into cyberspace and you'll find every wind of doctrine. There's books. Most of the books in Kurong are full of gross error. Full of gross error. That's why you have to have a testing mindset whenever you read something. It's also helpful to know which authors are heretical. DVDs, there's DVDs you can get. Even movies, Christian movies that teach subtle themes. Christian movies, but they still teach subtle themes which undermine the essentials of what we want to strive for. There are wolves around as well. Wolves. And wolves can be men, they can be women as well. And you have to be aware, and Pastor Charlie is the one who is entrusted by the Lord to protect the church from wolves. He is the shepherd of the flock. In Old Testament days, shepherds didn't have guns. They had a staff, a club, and they had slingshot maybe. And so they would have to be brave and attack the wolves or the lions even, unless they wanted to let them go. But a brave shepherd will. You have to support your pastor. You have to stand behind your pastor when he has identified a wolf that needs to be dealt with. Don't side with the wolf. The wolf may look friendly. The Apostle Paul warned people about grievous wolves who would come in, not sparing the flock. Very strong-willed personalities. People who are very determined to go their own way and to lead others with them as well. They are... Maybe there's one in every church, maybe, at least. And you have to, or potentially. And to many of you that may sound like an overstatement, but I believe Pastor Charlie will understand what I'm talking about here. And you need to make sure that if your pastor identifies a wolf, that you let him deal with that wolf. Because wolves lead people astray. They lead people into every wind of doctrine. We've had it happen in our church where we had some people that we had to deal with. And many people, they say, no, don't hurt the wolf. And so they go and they follow the wolf to his den. And they get hurt. Because the wolf seems to be so nice. So we're going to bring this talk to a close very shortly, but I asked your wife this morning how long you preach, brother. So I hope I'm not. I'm finishing right now. I hope that's okay. So the sleight of men talks about this craftiness, this cunning trickery, and so. We need to understand that there is the Word of God, there is the truth here. It needs to be agreed upon. What the pastor teaches needs to be agreed upon. If you don't agree with it, then maybe you need to talk to the pastor and just sort out what the disagreement is. But the Word of God needs to be... We need to be agreed upon the Word of God. Now, there are slight interpretations that might be different, but we're talking about the ones that make a difference, make a big difference. We're going to commit this to the Lord in prayer. we'll break this sermon in half if the Lord wills.